This morning's lesson is called The Measuring Line. Over the last few months, it's been about 5 months ago that we studied this together, I had some questions about why are there so many churches? And then the next question that's a follow-up to that is, how do we know we're in the right one? And so if you could look on our website, if you want to check it out, last October, there's a lesson called Why Are There So Many Churches? And we endeavored to answer those questions through a study looking at those things. Well, that question continually comes up. Why are there so many churches? Because many of you have friends and you have family and you have loved ones who are not attending with you. And they go somewhere else and they ask you, well, what makes your congregation so special? You ask them, why don't you read the Bible and join yourself to the body of Christ? And so there's all these back and forth. And so the question continually comes up, why are there so many churches and how do we know we're in the right one? Sometimes that's a personal question we ask. Sometimes that's the question we get asked by our friends and family. Well, what makes you so sure you're in the right one? And how can I know if I'm in the right one? So I endeavor to tackle these questions again, but from a different, in a different way, in a lesson titled The Measuring Line. Because we're going to see that in order to answer the question, how do we know that we're in the right one? Rather than point the finger at all these others and talk about all the things that they have done wrong, we're going to look inward this morning and measure our practices and see if they hold up to God's word, the measuring line. Any project that involves building is going to involve measuring. A measuring line or measuring tape will allow the builder to see how close or how far the project is to the plan, that is the standard. We read in Zechariah chapter 2 and 1 to 2 that Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line. It says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. The context here is the Jewish exiles who returned to Jerusalem were to rebuild the temple, and they finished it by the instruction of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. You can look in both of these books, Haggai and Zechariah, in chapter 1 of each book respectively, and find out that they arrived in Jerusalem 2 months apart in the reign of Darius the Great. He is Darius the Great of the Persian Empire. And so the Jewish exiles who returned, they were to rebuild Jerusalem. They were to rebuild the temple. And as they return under the first year of Cyrus the Great, the temple laid in ruins. We read that they laid its foundation, but then because of turmoil and all kinds of other things, some discouragement and even some hostility from their surrounding governments, the foundation was all that was laid for over 30 years. And finally, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they come and they tell the people, the time is now, you must rebuild the temple. And so Ezra chapter 5, 1 to 2, and Ezra 6, 14 to 15, tell us that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah got the people into shape and they built the temple as God had directed. And then here Zechariah in chapter 2 sees a man with a measuring line. And he asks him, where are you going? What are you going to measure? And he said he's going to measure Jerusalem. And as you continue reading through the context there in Zechariah chapter 2, God says he's going to measure Jerusalem and says one day it will be richly populated and it wouldn't need walls because God would protect it. And so there's some figurative language there in Zechariah chapter 2. But the interesting thing to me there is that Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line. And he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And then you see, it's not about the city, as you read through Zechariah. It's about the people. It's about their hearts. How close they were to God's word and how far away they were from God's word. God often ordered structures and items to be measured to see if they were to his pattern. In Genesis 6, 14 to 16, God gave Noah the measurements of the ark and said they were to be exact. And it's an amazing thing. We read in Genesis 6 there at the end of the chapter that Noah did all that he was commanded to do by the Lord. In Exodus 25, verses 8 to 40, God gave the measurements for the tabernacle and its furniture and the Ark of the Covenant. And he told Moses to build it according to the pattern. God didn't just instruct Moses, all right, I want you to build a tabernacle. That is this big tent-like structure that's going to be able to be taken down and moved with you so you can erect it everywhere you go. And I want you to build the furniture that goes in it and this Ark of the Covenant. And it's totally up to you and your craftsmen how you do it. God did not do that. He said, I want you to build a tabernacle. All the things that go in a tabernacle, the table and the altar and the candlestand. He said, I want all of those things built to certain and specific instructions. The silversmiths and the craftsmen even were told what kind of design to put along the lampstand. And then he told him how to build the Ark of the Covenant. The very wood it was to be made out of, how it was to be overlaid by gold, and all its measurements. God was exact and told Moses, see to it that it's done accordingly. Then in 1 Chronicles 28, 11 to 12 and verse 19, the temple was to be built according to divine pattern. At first glance, it looks like David just drew up blueprints and left them for Solomon. But these passages teach us that God gave the blueprint to David. David gathered up the material because he was not to build it, left all of that to Solomon. Solomon began the work on the temple. But God gave the measurement. So we see just in these three various accounts that measurements have always mattered to God. When God told man to build something and he gave the measurement, it wasn't up to their imagination to do it however they saw fit. He said, make sure you do it according to the pattern. So the question this morning before us is, do we recognize the standard, that is the pattern that we are to measure up to? Do we recognize that there is a pattern and we are to measure to it? We're going to look in two passages this morning. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 and the passage that Brother Randy read for us in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Romans 2, we're backing up to verse 14 and we'll read on through 16. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What he's saying is there is a time coming that all men, Gentile and Jew, are going to be measured to the standard of Jesus. Jesus is that measuring line. Jesus is that measuring rod. He is our yardstick, as we would say it today. Jesus is that standard. We're going to be measured against him and judged. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I usually link, whether my own notes in my Bible, if you write in your Bibles and you haven't done so and it's not already cross-referenced, I would write in the margin in Romans 2 and 16, Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, and in the margin of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, Romans 2, 16. Because Romans 2, 16 tells us there's coming a day we're all going to be measured to Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 tells us the tools we were given to be measured to the standard of Christ. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All of these things were gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, that we become mature. Do you notice where that mature level is? To the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do we measure up? We are to measure ourselves not against what other people are doing. We're not to measure ourselves against what even the strongest Christians we might have in our mind. And that, because we're human, that tends to be what we do. We look at other people and go, oh, I'm not quite that level. That's not the level that we are to measure. The level that we each personally, on a personal level, are to measure ourselves to is Jesus. He is that source. He is our measuring line. It's not our opinions. It's not our feelings. It's not what others think. It's not even what other churches are doing. It's not the majority opinion that matters. The only true standard of what matters is in God's word. John 8:32 tells us that. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word," speaking to God the Father, "your word is truth." 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. The church and the saints that make it up are God's temple today. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, how do we measure up? If we are the temple today, and we know the temple was exact measurements, and it was a divine pattern by God, and we are that divine temple today, how do we measure up? And that's going to be what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we want to do is, as if we are the prophet Zechariah and we see a man with a measuring line, and we say, "What are you going to do?" And he says, "I'm going to measure the church." Just as the temple had to be measured according to divine pattern, the church, God's temple, must be measured to the word of God. In Ephesians 2:19-22 says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Saints make up the church. Saints are to grow together into the temple, the dwelling place of God. That's what we read in Ephesians 4:11-13. The tabernacle and then the temple, 2 Chronicles 7:12, was the place God met with his people. Today, it's in the church, Matthew 18:20. To know one is in the right church. Sometimes we get that question. How do you know you're in the right one? How do I know I'm in the right one? Well, it comes down to authority and it comes down to the source. The first thing that we need to know is we need to make sure that we're in the church that was begun in the right place, that it was founded in Jerusalem. It was prophesied to be in Jerusalem in Isaiah 2:2-3, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Those individuals who are sitting in a church not founded in Jerusalem, they're in the wrong place. We also need to know that it was founded at the right time. The scriptures don't just tell us the church is whatever we want it to be. There was a pattern that was given. And so we can measure the church at the right time. In Daniel 2:44, we're told that it would be during the days of the Roman kings. And Isaiah 2:1-2 says it would be a time when all the nations would flow into it. And it would begin at Zion. What is Zion? That's Jerusalem, synonymous with Jerusalem. Fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. We read of 15 different provinces of Rome that all men and women streamed into Jerusalem and heard the first gospel sermon preached. And it must be built by Jesus. If it's not built by Jesus, then it is built in vain. Matthew 15:13. Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, "I will build my church," not churches. Psalm 127:1. Unless it's built by God, it is in vain. There are many churches and organizations that claim to have the truth, but their truths are exposed as falsehoods when measured against the Word of God. Many of those churches, there are a whole lot of other things we could look at, and certainly as you look at the chart that's on the website and the outline, why are there many churches, as we looked at about 5 months ago, you certainly can see that all these different churches had different founders, different times, and different places. But these are the three to start with. How do I know I'm in the right place? By measuring the church. Was it founded in the right place at the right time and by the right founder? The measuring line of God's word will let you know if you're in the church God built and the church that Jesus died to save. But we don't stop there with our measuring line. Then we also measure the work of the church. Many argue and debate over the work of the church is and what it is not. Had God just said to the church, go and do works, go and do good works, it would be left up to us what those are, whatever makes us happy, whatever makes us feel good. That would be what the work of the church would be, but that's not how God left it. God was specific in what good works. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he says we are to be zealous for good deeds. What are those good deeds? We can turn to so many other passages. We see that evangelism is a work of the church. Romans 10:14, how will they hear without a preacher? Ephesians 4:11-12, one of the gifts that Jesus gave the church was preachers and teachers. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul commends the Thessalonian church that they proclaimed or sounded forth the gospel everywhere they went. Preaching was being done. Evangelism is preaching. Benevolence towards the saints. Had the scriptures told us to give of our means, of the church's means, to anybody who needed it in the world, that certainly would be a good work. But all the different times we look at benevolence of the church, it is always to needy saints. Jesus said it right when he said, you'll always have the poor. The work of the church is not to feed the poor of the world. It is not to clothe the poor of the world. The church saw to its own. And it took care of needy saints in other places as Paul was gathering up the funds to take to the needy saints in Judea because of the severe famine. Romans 15:25-26 speaks of benevolence towards needy saints. And edification of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:12, Ephesians 4:11-12, and verse 16. We read verses 11 and 12 earlier. That edification is what we do when we come together. We speak the truth in love to edify, that is to build up one another. And we do that through classes. We do that through all kinds of different things that build ourselves up that we might measure to the fullness of Christ. So we see these three things are the work of the church: preaching, benevolence towards saints, and edification of the saints. Throughout time, man has added many good works to what the church is to do, forgetting what Jesus said of good works done outside of his authority. We can't talk about this without talking about Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23 that there's going to be many on that day. He's talking about the day of judgment. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, that is a Hebrew term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. We know you, Lord, Lord. We cast out many demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. But Jesus doesn't pat them on the back. Jesus doesn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When you read that, that is a shocking passage. Because they said, we did all these wonderful things, good things in your name. But Jesus said it in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father will enter. What does that tell us? There is a pattern. There is a measurement. There is a source. Because then the people said, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. That means sin. 1 John chapter 5 tells us lawlessness is sin. Jesus said, you sinned. Those outside of the will of God, no matter what they did that they thought was good, will be cast aside. It's important that the good works that we do are the good things that God has defined the work of the church to do. The measuring line of God's word will tell you if the congregation of God's people is doing the work God has called it to do. But we don't stop there. We also measure the organization of the church. Because men love titles. In ancient times through today, people love to be recognized by a title. Be it pope or cardinal or priest, reverend or even pastor. Organization is essential for anything to run smoothly. We all understand that. We know from 1 Corinthians 14 that all things are to be done decently and in order in the church. So the church is no exception. God has given the plan for the organization of the leadership of His church, and it's on a local scale. Elders, Ephesians 4:11, are called pastors. Philippians 1:1, they're called, in the King James, bishops. New American calls them overseers. Acts 14:23 says they were to be in every church. Titus chapter 1:5 says they're to be in every city, and uses the word elders. That means overseers in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. But he didn't just say, make elders in every church and every city and leave it up to the church to decide what that means. He gave qualifications. And if he says, put elders in every church and every city, that means churches were established and existed before there were elders. And if there's no men that don't fit those qualifications, that's still a church, but they must try to grow and attain the men that have the wisdom and the qualifications to then become their leaders. But so many churches use all kinds of different titles that are not found in the scriptures, and in fact that God says not to use. But God simply says elders, bishops, or overseers are the men that are to lead the church. And deacons. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:8 to 13. Again, deacons are servants. And God didn't just say elders and deacons and leave it up to the church's imagination to decide what that is. He gave qualifications, a pattern, a measurement to say, do you have men that fit these categories? Do their wives fit this category? Do they meet these standards? And if they do, then the church needs to have elders and it needs to have deacons. And we're blessed that this year we started the year off right, appointing elders and deacons. But it was not something done lightly or overnight. This was a matter of things that took years for us to search and to do. Elders and deacons aren't titles as much as they are job descriptions. We look at the scope of the elders' oversight. 1 Timothy 3:1 to 7, Titus 1:5 to 9, and Acts 20:17 to 28 all tell us it's not over a region, it's not over a province, it's not over many churches. They're over the local church. The body that they are appointed elders over is who they oversee. Deacons are servants and ministers, men appointed to serve in a special capacity, while elders oversee and are in charge of the souls. The deacons are in charge of the physical day-to-day things. The brick and mortar, as I heard another preacher put it. Elders smell like sheep. Deacons smell like brick and mortar. That's how another a good way to look at it. The elders look at the people. They're looking out for the souls. The deacons look at the physical of what they can do to serve. And they serve you, the congregation. Man has placed an emphasis on religious titles for the glory of man. It was this way in Jesus' day. Oh, they loved to be called rabbi. They loved to be called Pharisee and Sadducee. And they wore these titles with pride and with great joy. In many religious organizations today, men and women both wear titles. And if a person wears a title not found in the Word of God, or if it is misapplied, the word pastor is found in Ephesians 4. But pastor means shepherd, one who shepherds. What was the role given to the shepherd? Elder. Elders were told in Acts chapter 20, you shepherd the flock of God. Peter says shepherd the flock of God. Paul says shepherd the flock of God. There are those that wear the title pastor, but they're just evangelists. They're just preachers. These men are wearing the wrong title. There is no shame in being a minister, evangelist, and preacher. This is one of the roles that God gave as a gift to the church so that preaching might be done and souls might be saved. If a person wears a title not found in the Word of God or misapplied, then it's not part of God's pattern. The measuring line of God's word will let a congregation know if its organization is within the will of God. Some congregations certainly have a board of directors and CEOs and CFOs and XOs and all kinds of titles not found in the Scriptures. They're run more like a business than the body of Christ. But we don't stop there. Then we measure the assembly of the church. Just as many argue over the work of the church, so also men believe, feel, and teach the church can worship, that is, to serve God in any method it chooses. Whatever makes us happy, then will make God happy. And that's simply not the case. God again gives us a measurement. We are to sing a cappella, that is, without mechanical instruments, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. We take of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, all the way through 16, is talking about the assembly. He says twice in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together as the church. Later on in chapter 16, he says you come together every first day of the week, and they were to lay by in store. And so that is giving as we have prospered and purposed in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 16:2, we do it every first day of the week. 2 Corinthians 9:7, it's not a tithe like it once was under the old law. Now it's whatever we purpose in our heart to give unto God. But God loves a cheerful giver. And preaching, Colossians 4:16, 2 Timothy 4:2, Timothy was told to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word of God, to be ready to rebuke, to correct, to encourage, and to edify. And we are to pray when we come together. Ephesians 6:18 to 20, 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul on a number of occasions asked the brethren when they got together and they read his letter to pray on his behalf. So when we come together, we are to pray. In 1 Timothy 2:8, he says he wants to see the men in all the congregations raising their hands up holy and praying to God. Praying is done when we come together. The measuring line of God's word will show if our assembling together is in the authority of God or if it is not. And we don't want to leave off measuring the church without looking inward personally and individually rather than collectively. We need to measure our own steadfastness and faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we all need to measure, to test, examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. How do we do that? God's word is a measuring line. And we can look in God's word and see if we are following after that pattern and see if we are in the faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us we must be steadfast and immovable. But do we allow the things of the world to move us, to cause our steadfastness to be not so steadfast? Or are we steadfast and immovable in our faith? 1 Corinthians 4:2 and Revelation 2:10 says we are stewards and we must be found faithful. Revelation 2:10 doesn't just tell us, when we read that we are to be faithful, the Word of God does not just tell us, that's left up to our imagination as to how long that is. Well, I was 30 years a Christian. I think it's time to hang up my sainthood, throw in the towel, and God's going to reward me for my service. Revelation 2:10, that's not what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna. He said he knew they were suffering. He knew they were in poverty. He says it's going to get worse. But do you remember what he said? You better be ready to die. He said, the one who is faithful until death, I will give the crown of life. Are you ready to die for your faith? That's the finish line for our faith. Not X amount of service, but the finish line is our death or until Jesus comes again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are given the pattern. We're given the finish line of when it is over. We must continue in the faith that firmly established and be firmly established and not moved away. Colossians 1:23 tells us that. We need to be firmly established, steadfast. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, not moved away. Paul told the Corinthians and he told the Colossians. Here in Colossians 1:23, he says they must continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. The measuring line of God's word reveals that death is the finish line for our faith, or when Jesus returns, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And the question is, how do we measure up? How do we measure up? As Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem, one day he's going to measure us. One day we're going to stand before Jesus. We're going to be measured to the standard of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All men will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all be recompensed, that is, rewarded for what we have done in our bodies, both good and bad. Timothy was admonished by Paul and stands for us as an example today. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's why we lastly looked at ourselves. We must examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Before we can look at others and say, why are there so many churches? Oh, there's so many different answers. It all comes down to the source. It all comes down to authority. But it all really comes down to us individually. What are we doing? Who are we assembling with? What measuring line did we use to determine where we placed our membership? Just as in building anything, it's important to measure, so is living for Christ, it's important we measure ourselves to His standard, because He has given us a measuring line. And He says in Romans 2:16 and Ephesians 4:13, one day we're going to be measured against Christ. And He's given us the tools today, now while we live, and how to measure up to Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The question is, how do you measure up? Do we look at this measuring line? Do we read it? Do we understand it? Do we apply it? We need to do that every day so that we examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith, that we are in the body of Christ, that Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus will one day save. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, for you are outside the family of God. You are outside the family of Christ. But there's a prescription for you. You can repent. You can be baptized into His name for the forgiveness of your sins, rising out of that water, no longer living for your own selfish desires, but living for the one who died and paid your great debt of sin. And this morning, if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, now's the time to make the needed corrections, to repent and be renewed. Whatever your request might be, we stand ready to assist you. Come forward. Let it be known while we stand and while we sing.